Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for your new time and your new phase of your plan for us. We have so gathered this morning to offer our thanks and praise for all that you do. Our minds cannot comprehend, cannot even fathom the depth of your love, the wonders of your working. However, Heavenly Father, you have seen fit to give us the Holy Spirit to enable us to navigate through your purpose and plan as revealed to us in your word. Therefore, we have gathered this morning to do precisely that. And we are aware that no human mind can understand any truth except by God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that amazes me, understanding of how God does things, is this issue that people listen to the same teaching. Sometimes it makes an impact, sometimes it doesn't. Various individuals, depending on what God does and what he wants to do, every now and then will come to a realization or they see some truth the ways that others will not see them. If you recall, before I got here, almost 10 years now, that I was teaching John 17. That turned out to be put in a book form. And there's, to some, you may not even have read it after you had it taught. And somehow, but I have got some individuals that tell me that are not really in this congregation, but somehow associated with our ministry, how that one book, that prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, had turned their life upside down in terms of, in the good way though, and how they have come to see this doctrine of election, what a phenomenal thing it is. And so, I read you something I got on the internet, an email sent to me, a portion of it will be some that you will identify with, and in terms of some of the comments I made over 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago since when I got here. This, and I read, it say, as I read through the New Testament, about 50% so far, I see the doctrine of election in every book. It is difficult for me to understand how a pastor can teach free will, at least with respect to salvation, with such a proliferation of passages to the contrary. Oh well, we just have to wait on the Holy Spirit to walk. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, two families in the discipleship class I'm going to is starting to see the, in quote, foolishness of the Christmas season and the celebration, including the exchanging of gifts and decoration of trees. I hadn't expressed my opinion before that. I tell you, though, the whole thing is appealing to the human nature. I guess that is why it has been gobbled up by people. I was talking to a Hindu in India, technical support for HP, Hewlett Packard, and he said they celebrate Christmas, Hindu. I asked him how that could be since it is based on Christ and Christianity. He couldn't explain. He couldn't explain that. He missed the point. But they do the decorations and gifts thing. He also didn't want to hear the gospel. He's already got a plan to walk his way to some kind of heaven. But he had it anyway. Now, if the church could hear that conversation, I think his eyes will be opened up to the whole mess of the Christmas celebration. Oh, or he could just look around and see how most Americans celebrate, even though most are unbelievers. It breaks my heart how the church doesn't see, how it doesn't look like, it doesn't look anything different from the world, and how it tries to justify the tradition with human thinking. I guess that's all there is, since it is a human invention to begin with. That's the end of that. Well, I thought that was interesting, that you realize that some people are, the Holy Spirit is working in many, many places where people are beginning to come to grips with reality about Christianity, and not being involved in some foolishness that has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. But in any case, this is just something I thought it may be interesting. Some of you will see how other people are thinking. Now, this particular person has, my understanding, he has been getting some material on the internet or whatever from this church. And although he lives in a different city, but he goes to church somewhere, but supplements whatever he gets there with what comes from this pulpit, from our understanding. Well, in our last study, we emphasized that being spiritual does not mean that you will not suffer discomfort or even headaches of the type common to man. But what would distinguish you as a matured believer is how you handle them. In other words, you and I will get headaches. We'll get all kinds of problems that are common to man. But it's how we handle them that will distinguish us. Now, we also focus on the description of the spiritual life of the husband-wife team, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Before we continue to the next section, it is important for us to visit once more this concept of husband-wife team as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Now, the purpose of returning to this concept is to encourage those who are in marital relationship to aspire to be the right spiritual husband-wife team that God could command as being upright and devoted to him, as we saw last week. Now, a secondary reason for refocusing on this concept is there is nothing that is indicative of our spiritual life as our interactions with others. That's how we know what our spiritual life looks like. When you interact with other people, you see, it is how you relate to others that reflect your spiritual condition and status. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and be so nasty and rude to others. Just can't happen. In the same way, a husband cannot be filled with the Spirit and resent the wife, and vice versa. So my point is that it is a spouse conduct with the other that reveals whether they could be described as a spiritual husband-wife team that Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Now, to help this understanding, or understanding the spiritual husband-wife team, we will provide certain characteristics of such a team. I'm just going to provide you a few. I'm not exhausting this, just giving you just few characteristics of what you will call the husband-wife team that are spiritual. So let me begin with the negative. If a husband and wife fall into the true spiritual husband-wife team, then there can be no bickering among them. Just wouldn't happen. They will not fight in any way. Now, you hear people say that every husband and wife fight. But to me, to say that is to be arrogant. For you see, when we say a thing like that, we have first assumed that we know every husband-wife team on this planet, and we don't. Furthermore, we have projected, in some cases, our own failures to every other person to justify our own failures. But If you look at it, it is true that because of the sinful nature, we are prone to fighting with each other, whether married or single. We're prone because of the sinful nature. But then, if believers live under the control of the Spirit, it will be impossible to have fight of any kind. So, does it mean then that husband and wife always agree in everything? Is that the implication? Well, from the human point of view, we'll have to say, no, they don't. From the human point of view. But from the spiritual perspective, the answer should be yes. In other words, they must agree in everything from the spiritual. Now, somebody said, how could you say something like that? Well, we say this because if two believers are spiritually minded and have the knowledge of the Word of God, then they should have the same viewpoint of life from the spiritual perspective. Now, this, of course, is the implication of Philippians 3, verse 15. Philippians 3, 15. Philippians 3:15. This is what he says in Philippians 3:15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Now, you see, one of the things required here in terms of having view of things is how you deal with the past, which in this context, the apostle is referring, part of what is called forgetting what is in the past and moving forward. Now, that means that, every believer who has the same understanding, none of them will live in the past. By that I mean you don't go and drag up the past of what the spouse did to you. Because none of you will function on the past. If you have the same viewpoint, that what's in the past is gone, done with, and if it's a failure, you've admitted it before God, you move on. So, that's one thing. Of course, but the more important though is that they will have the same viewpoint when it comes to all spiritual matters. And you see immediately there is an assumption built in this, what I've just said. That assumption is that both are believers. That's where it begins. Unfortunately, that's not the case today. Many are ready to begin being believers and marry unbelievers because they are in dire need of being married. That it sounds so good to them that they got to do that, even though they are marrying unbelievers. Now, if a husband-wife team has the same viewpoint of life, what then will they fight about? Can you just tell me, what would they be fighting? Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth did not fight, even though they had a problem of childlessness. They had no children. And you say, well, how do you know they didn't fight? Well, I don't know that. But what I do know is the Holy Spirit didn't say it. You see, we do know, though, that if that was the case, if they were fighting and bickering about not having children, for example, the Holy Spirit would tell us so. See, the Bible is not, it doesn't try to give us this perfect view of any human being, except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect God-man. If a believer fails and it's necessary, God brings it. Here, and what I say this is because we have examples of husbands and wives and where the wife was nagging or bickering or with the husband about not having children. God, the Holy Spirit, put it to us in writing in the Bible. Sarah, if you recall, the wife of Abraham, no doubt complained quite often to Abraham of being childless. A bug her. No, there is just something about women in general, except for a few marvelous exceptions, that this thing, if they don't have children, that drives them crazy. Now, knowing that maybe God has a reason for all that, but nevertheless, Sarah went crazy that she couldn't have a child. And after doing all nagging and everything, she finally decided to offer her maid to her husband, resulting in Ishmael. And you know the rest of the story. The whole world is still paying for that nagging till the present day. In other words, the conflict in the Middle East is a result of Sarah's solving God's problem in her own way. So, God will have told us, the Holy Spirit, if Elizabeth was that kind of woman. Now, take another person, Rachel, the wife of Jacob. She bickered with the husband, complained, and so on and so forth, until the point, you recall, we studied that in detail in Genesis 29, when the husband just got angry and said, "What are you asking? Am I God? I can't do a thing about it." Well, she whined and did everything, and so as because of that, we couldn't have described her with the husband as a spiritual husband and wife team at that point. So eventually, of course, we know that she wound up having Joseph. Now, this was also the case with Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or with the husband Elkanah, although she employed a different tactic of complaining to the husband. So the point is that if Elizabeth was fighting with the husband because of being childless, the Holy Spirit would have indicated so. And they would not have been described as this upright theme of husband and wife. So my point is that there is absolutely no reason on this planet a husband-wife theme that is spiritual will fight. That's all I'm saying. So when you fight with your husband or your wife, that should tell you one or both of you is not being spiritual. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not controlled. It's just impossible for believers who live according to truth to fight with each other. That's my point. Now, they may disagree in such things as what I call inconsequential things, something like what to eat tonight or this afternoon. I mean, those things are so inconsequential that they're not even worth fighting for. Now, if they are spiritual, from what I'm explaining, then they will realize that spaghetti or T-bone steak is not worth being out of fellowship for. In other words, they realize it's more important to enjoy the power of the Spirit, to enjoy the peace the Holy Spirit provides, than to eat whatever it is that you didn't like to eat. And the wife cooked it. You know, that's what I'm saying. You won't fight over those things because to you, that's inconsequential. Because it is more important to you that you also realize the importance of the filling of the Spirit. Of course, if you flip it the other side too, if the wife knows you don't like spaghetti, for example, I don't know why I picked it, I'm not playing on it, but suppose, you know, if she knows you don't like it, if she is spiritual, she wouldn't cook it. This is what I'm saying? Because she'll be sensitive to you. You see my whole point? When both are spiritual, if they form a spiritual husband-wife team, there can be no fighting, period. Now, I would say, how would they live close to the Garden of Eden before they mess things up? Because that's the way God created husband and wife, to live in bliss. But sin has raptured all that. But here is the good news, though. The good news is by Christ going to the cross and defeating the enemy, paying for our sins, he has given us now the opportunity, those who are in that status of husband and wife, to begin to come close to duplicating what's happened in the Garden of Eden because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But my, I don't know if I'm talking to myself or what. But if I'm not, my point is there's no reason believers should be bickering though married. So that's the first characteristic. There'll be no bickering if they are a spiritual husband-wife team. A second characteristic of the spiritual husband-wife team is that they will learn the word of God together. They will learn the word of God together. For if they should have the same viewpoint of life, they must both be learning the truth together. In other words, if both of them are learning from the same pastor, for example, and they're learning the same truth, well, when this one forgets, the other person reminds. Or what is the point this person gets, the other person doesn't get it, and they can share it and encourage each other. Furthermore, what happens, though, is in the process of having a wrong viewpoint of something, one will say, well, now what does the Bible say? Immediately, the one Aaron will be pulled back to listen and have that viewpoint that the Bible demands. You get the picture painting the picture of the marriage that is sanctioned in heaven. That's what I'm really trying to paint. Well, a third characteristic of the spiritual husband-wife team is that they form a prayer team. A prayer team. In effect, he just simply reduces that they pray together. Now, it's you know, you probably won't realize that so many believing husbands and wives never pray together. They can't agree to pray because they are bickering and fighting. They're not in fellowship enough to get together and pray. So I'm saying that if you have a spiritual husband-wife team, then they must be able to form a prayer team. In effect, they will pray, that's what I'm saying, together. Now it is rather unfortunate that many Christians do not realize that it is the duty of believers to pray together. And so they do not realize that the smallest spiritual unit per se, the family of believers, in this case husband and wife, for example, should pray together. But really, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will notice that the church prayed together quite often as a team when they face a whole lot of problems. But what do you see today? Very few Christians get together as a body of Christ to pray. Everyone wants to be alone or do his thing or her thing. Yet, there is every evidence that part of what is being said in 1 Peter 3:7, when it talks about so that your prayers will not be hindered, implies you are plural, implies that the husband-wife team pray together. That's one implication of that plural. You are prayer. It didn't say husband prayer or wife prayer. You are joining both of them. So that's the third characteristic, that they will form a prayer team. A fourth characteristic of the spiritual husband-wife team is that they will strive then to live in obedience to God's word. They, not one, they. Because they form a team. You don't form a team until you can agree in principle about certain things. So remember what the Holy Spirit said about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now look at it again. Look at that verse again. Look at Luke 1 again, verse 6. Look at what it says again. He says, both of them were upright in the sight of God. Now notice the other side of it. Observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Both of them. Not one, both. Because he didn't say, and Elizabeth was observing all, Zechariah was observing, say, they are, both of them. See, that's what I mean by a spiritual husband-wife team. They form a group of obedience, so to say, to the word of God. So these two individuals sought to live in obedience to God's word. They did not make any excuses as to why they were not. You know, many times you hear believers, or a wife will say, well, it's my husband's fault, he just doesn't show up. Or a woman will say, a man can say, well, it's my wife's fault, he doesn't pay attention, he's not interested. But what we're discussing is the spiritual husband-wife thing. And if that's the case, both of them will seek to live in obedience to God's word. If a husband and wife team seeks to live in obedience to God's word, then each must submit to that particular command that is unique to each person's role in marriage relationship. In other words, there is what I call a specific command that applies to husbands, a specific command that applies to wives in the marriage relationship. By this then I mean that a husband will strive to love the wife under the filling of the Spirit, and the wife most certainly will submit to her husband under the same filling of the Spirit. That's unique to each one of them. Each has a unique command. Love your husbands, love your wife. Unique to women, or wives in this case, wives submit to your husband. Now, I assure you, if you find a husband-wife team that follow what I've just said, they will not have problem whatsoever. And I say it under authority of God's word. They will not. So whenever you see it, a problem out here and there, it's because either both of them or one of them is not paying attention to what we just explained. Now, it is not only this command, though, that they will obey, but all the other commands, of course, of God's word. But it's another one that I believe that would be very useful for husband-wife team in order to reflect their spiritual life and show that they are the husband-wife team in the spiritual sense. It is a command registered to us in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Philippians 2, verse 2 begins this way. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Now, I want to tell you, though, I can understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because I tell you this, most of you probably know that or don't know it. Nothing should thrill any pastor than to see members of his congregation living according to truth. There is nothing on this planet that is very rewarding to see that. So when the Apostle says, they make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, if a husband-wife team becomes like-minded spiritually, have the same love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for each other, and does nothing out of selfish ambition, you tell me how they can fight and curse out each other. How would that happen? That is why I said, if they're like-minded spiritually minded, they have the same love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for each other, and none of them does anything out of selfish ambition and conceit, where is the room for fighting? If each is clothed with humility and considers the other better, thinks about the interests of the other, how can they fight? Now you see my point, is that when there is fighting of any kind with husband and wife team, it's an indication that either one or both are not controlled by the Spirit, and therefore at the point, and at that particular point, they could not be described as the spiritual husband-wife thing. So, you know, there are things that when you think about it, these things we are studying, they are practical. God will not give us these things to make a mockery of us. And when you think about it, what does God really have to lose? Think, just contemplate a little bit. Does God have anything to lose? He don't need you and I. He's a self-sufficient God, if we use that term. He don't need us. So everything he's doing is what? For our own good. So that our lives on this planet will be a very pleasant one. So that our life will be a life filled with joy while on this planet. There are many of us as believers that have unnecessary headaches and pain, all because we decided that God doesn't know what he's saying in his word, and we do. And that's part of our problem. So you see, what we're explaining here, if husband and wife team follow it, guess what? You know, their life will be so phenomenal that anyone looking at them will want to get married. But on the other hand, if they don't follow it, any single person with sense watching them don't want anything to do with marriage whatsoever. See the point I'm making? Obvious and designed to make every married couple very happy on this planet. That's all God wants. Because if you're happy, you're praising him. You're showing forth his goodness. You're showing forth his kindness. So, can you, when I say you, I mean anyone here is married with a husband, can you honestly fit your relationship with your spouse to what I have described? Can you? If not, what excuse do you have? Do you not have the Holy Spirit in you? Do you not have the Word of God taught to you? So the only reason you cannot be the spiritual husband-wife team that we have described is if you reject God's truth. Now with this comment, we're now ready to continue to the next section of the gospel we're studying. And that is, the angel announces the forthcoming birth of John. And so we'll move now in this section that will go from verses 8 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. That's our next increment. Again, Luke in the previous section that we just ended, verses 5 through 7, had introduced to us Zechariah and Elizabeth as devout believers, but ended their introduction with the assertion that they were childless and old, implying that it would be difficult for them to have children. Now in this section that covers verses 8 through 17, Luke then describes the promise that will change their status from being childless to having a son. The narrative begins with the description of the occasion and the timing of this promise, as described in verses 8 to 10. Then the appearance of an angel to Zechariah and his reaction are described in verses 11 through 12. This is followed by a description of the speech the angel made to Zechariah concerning John's birth and his function. Now, this detail of his speech is given in verses 13 through 17. So that is your overview, a quick overview of that section. So we begin with the time and occasion of the announcement of the forthcoming birth of John, verses 8 and 10, which read as follows in the NIV. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now verse 8 begins with a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV. Now it is certainly permissible under certain conditions not to translate the particle that begins verse 8 when, for example, it signals a transition from one thing to another, one subject to another. Now it could also be translated and, if the author, if his intention is simply to connect a with a previous one. There's no doubt that Luke, in this section, is introducing something new, so he is making a transition to a different but related issue. For this reason, it is best to translate the Greek particle used at the beginning of this of the Greek sentence of verse 8 as now. In other words, to begin with the word now, verse 8. Now the use of now should signal to the reader that Luke, at least Luke, wants to capture his attention because of using the word now. Because he's about to introduce something new and important in the narrative. Luke says the time and the occasion of the promise of the birth of John as the time when the division of priesthood that Zechariah belonged had the responsibility of serving in the temple, and Zechariah himself was carrying out his priestly duty, as in verse 8 when he said, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek reads something like this. Now, it happened while he served as a priest in the order of his division before God. Now, the name Zechariah was not used in the Greek of this verse, as the literal translation reveals, but it is understood that he refers to Zechariah. That's why the translators of the NIV just use the word Zechariah. Now, we've already been informed that Zechariah belonged to the division of Abijah, that priestly division, who were the eighth in the order of the services of the priests in the temple. Now, it is not the intention of Luke to give us a precise timing, since no further detail is given about his timing. All we can deduce from the information given here is this, that the time of this incident that we're looking at could have been the second month of the year, or the eighth week of the year, or it could have happened in the eighth month, or the 32nd week of the year, since each division of the priests served a week, and there are 24 divisions, and they are number 8. So either it is at the beginning of the year, they are the 8, so that will be 8 weeks. If you add 24 to 8, before they get to the next cycle, you get 32. So either it's in the 8th week, or in the 32nd week of the year. That much we know. And Luke doesn't go beyond that. So the key information, though, is that the incident of this section took place during the time of the service of the priestly order to which Zechariah belonged, that is, the order of Abijah. Now, in keeping with Luke's desire to be orderly and indeed thorough in his narrative, he provided two more facts of interest concerning the timing of the occasion of the incident of this section. The first fact is how Zechariah came to the position of functioning as priest in the temple. It is because he was chosen to do so, according to the first sentence of verse 9, because it says he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood. Now, the expression chosen by lot is translated from a Greek word that means to be selected by decision based on the casting of lots. Something like a flipping of coins, just giving you an ordinary dice. With the possible implication of reflecting, of course, divine choice. Casting of lots was used among the Jews to determine God's will under certain conditions. It is for this reason that we are informed that it was customary for the priests to select the person whose turn it is to minister in the temple by casting of lot. Now, we do not know exactly how this casting of lot was done, so all we can do is to speculate, because we don't know. Now, to me, really, it's unnecessary, though, to speculate. But the important thing to recognize is that this casting of lots was well understood by the people who practiced it, and the initial recipients of this gospel, beside Theophilus himself, the initial recipients, they will, once they read it, they understood what this procedure of casting lot was. God permitted them, though, to use that means in order to determine his will where there was no direct instruction from him. Now, even if the lot involved here is something like rolling the dice, we are certain that God only determines the outcome. Now, that may be strange to some of you. You take that dice, you roll it, because you want to get a decision from God. You say, if it falls one, this is this, two or three, well, you roll it. If that's the way they did it, I don't know how they did it, and no one knows. Now, if that's what they did, well, if it's God's will, it matches with two, that dice will fall to two. That's what I'm saying. Now, you see, when you look at this sense, it makes you realize you serve a God that nothing escapes his notice. You say, oh, no, that's a little thing. No, it's not. You roll it, the result is determined by God. How do I say that? Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, when they take that lap here, will signal something like there's some kind of clothes you wear and you're sitting down, and they're going to throw that and it fall inside your garment that you're sitting down. That's what they call lap here. So if it's thrown and they've made up, if it turns tail, for example, let me use like a coin, they say if it's tail, it means God wants you to go to war. If it is head, it means God doesn't want you to go to war. And they flip it. That's what it says. But every decision of that is from the Lord. The Lord will decide that. He is not going to fall on his own. So in any event, it was certainly by divine intervention that Zechariah was chosen at this time to go into the temple to perform an important function of burning incense in the temple. You think about it. Why was it not another person in the family of Abijah chosen at this time? Why? Why Zechariah? Is it not because God, who is in control of everything that happens on this planet, directed the result of that lot, or the casting of lot, because of his plan that he was about to be revealed, that was about to be revealed now? That's why that lot fell on the side of Zechariah. So the choice of Zechariah to do the function described here was certainly then the high point of his ministry as a priest. It was more or less a great privilege for a priest to be chosen to burn the incense. Now, according to the Jewish source, the Talmud, according to the Talmud, Talmud is not really a commentary of commentary compiled by Jewish rabbis somewhere between AD 250 to somewhere around AD 500. It contains all kinds of literary work that deals with the Jewish wisdom, philosophy, history, legend, astronomy, dietary laws, scientific debate, medicine, and so on and so forth. But this Talmud is very useful for us in the studying of the New Testament, because it helps us to understand a few things that you're going to see like now. When I say Talmud, I'm spelling, let me spell it, T-A-L-M-U-D. That's a document. It's a collection of books. Well, so according to this Jewish source, some priests never get the opportunity to do so in their lifetime, burning that incense, considering the number of priests vying for that duty. At most, a priest may be expected to be selected maybe once or twice, who knows. Now, but be that as it may, the time that Zechariah was selected represented a high point of his life as a priest. So that's the first thing. The second fact of interest is that Zechariah performed his duty with public knowledge so that no one could say that what Luke reports here did not happen. No one can say that. There are two indicators of the public knowledge of the service of Zechariah in the temple. The first indicator is the time of the offering of the incense, as indicated in the first expression of verse 10. Verse 10, when it says, when the time for the burning of incense came. Now, a literal translation, of course, is something like, at the hour of burning incense. It would seem to me that the time in question must have been probably in the evening time. Now, this is because there are two times that the Lord commanded that the incense should be burned in the altar, in the morning time and in the evening time. This we know according to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus. Chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. All we're going there just to show you that the burning of incense in the altars occurs twice a day, morning and evening. Exodus 30, verse 7 reads this way. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamp at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Now it will make more sense to believe, though, that many people would have been present in the that there would not be too many people present in the morning time compared to the evening. So it is for this reason that we believe that the time of the burning of this incense will have been sometime in the evening. Of course, we cannot be dogmatic about this. since it's equally possible that those who are very serious with worship of God will probably be there in the morning too. Now, the second indicator of the public knowledge of the ministry of Zechariah in the temple is that of public worship of the people, as in the expression, go back to where we're starting in Luke 1:10, where it says, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Praying outside. Now, that expression, praying outside, indicates that people who came to worship were praying outside, and that outside should be understood within the context of the temple. The word outside is a reference to the public area of worship that is distinct from the outer part of the temple where priests offer the incense. So it doesn't mean that the outside per se, as we would think, it just has a section that's devoted for burning the incense and where the priests go. Anything outside is called the outside. So the inner temple, of course, is one accessed only once a year, and even then it is only by the high priest. So we know from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. We get the idea, you know, this temple is in different is built in different compartments or subdivisions, put it that way, but the outside here is not outside the temple. It's just a place where people will worship outside the place the incense is burnt, and the inner temple belongs to the high priest who enters here once a year. So here it says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now the point is that the people were in the temple court area, but not in the same part of the temple that the altar was, or where the incense was burned to the Lord. Now, following the information on the time and the occasion of the promise of the birth of John, Luke now describes the appearance of an angel that brought the promise of the birth of a son to Zechariah. This is described in verses 11 and 12, where we're starting Luke 1, verse 11, reads this way. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now Zechariah was already in the court, at least in the outer part of the temple that contained the altar, when he saw an angel of the Lord that appeared to him. Now Luke was very careful, of course, under the Holy Spirit, to ensure that there is no confusion between the angel that appeared here to Zechariah and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. So, Luke avoided the use of the word the, a particle, a definite particle. And that the would have made a whole difference in how we understood this passage. But when he didn't use the word the angel, that changed the whole thing, because that expression is one reserved in the Old Testament to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearances before he actually came through incarnation. So the angel one is the one that is sent by God himself to Zechariah. Now how did Zechariah know that he had seen an angel, or that an angel appeared to him? Now Luke did not directly give us the answer, but he has left us several clues as to how Zechariah recognized that he saw an angel. A first clue is contained in the previous verse, verse 10, when he asserted that all people were worshiping outside. Now, if all the people were worshiping outside, the outer part of the temple where the altar was, and only the priests that offered the incense and his fellow priests were to be in the outer room of the temple. Then when Zechariah saw a person in the outer temple where the altar was, he definitely was alone. How do we know that? Well, it is easy to explain how he came to be alone, because according to the Jewish source, the Talmud again, the priest who offered the incense was allowed a moment to be alone after the burning of incense for prayer. Since it is his function, the others will leave, and he will be left alone for some kind of prayer. Now, it must have been at this moment that Zechariah saw the person, and so must have concluded that the person he saw was no ordinary human being, since all other members of the priestly caste, so to say, have departed from that altar area. So that's his first clue. He was alone, and here appears somebody. He didn't fly in from somehow, so he wasn't no human being. A second clue to help us understand that Zechariah recognized that he saw an angel is the location that this person was standing, as in the phrase when he said, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, certainly, priests did not stand by the side of, at the right side of altar, described here as the right side, when they offered incense. They didn't stay there. That was in their position. So that's out of the ordinary. The right side of the altar was usually reserved for ashes, as in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 16. Leviticus 1:16. All we're saying is, this man is seeing something that's out of the ordinary. And so his mind will have to say, well, if I'm seeing something out of the ordinary, the thing I'm seeing must be out of the ordinary too. And so he's come full times within his own mind that you must be an angel. But anyway, he has a point that the right side of the altar is really for ashes. Leviticus 1:16 reads this way. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. See, that's why they heap the ashes. So it must be very strange to Zechariah that a man or a human being could have been at that position where probably things smoldering hot, for one thing, standing there. Hence, the only conclusion that he could have reached is that an angel was standing before him. Now, of course, Zechariah must have believed in the existence of angels so that he might have felt that the person that he saw was an angel, although we have no description of the form that this angel took. Now, at this point, let me also comment of that if Zechariah did not believe in angels, he probably would not have known what to make of the individual he saw. So it's because of his belief. I suppose that through teaching, many Christians have been brought to the point, a position, that they do not believe that angels could appear to them today. But there is nothing in the Word of God that precludes that taking place. I mean, if you think about it, there's an instruction that seems to imply, even though that's not the real issue, but it seems to imply that it's possible to entertain angels without knowing it. Because he told us the command given in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, has to do with entertaining strangers. Because an angel will have to, he can come to you in the form of somebody you know. Then he will be an angel. He will always be somebody strange that you don't know. Now, Hebrews 13, The 13th chapter, verse 2, reads this way. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. That's fact. Well, of course, we know historically, Abraham did that. Lot did that. Now, you remember that those angels that came to Lot, they looked like ordinary human beings, looking like the people in that particular location. And that is why those men who were inflamed with their immoral lust, in the sense of homosexuality, went after those angels. And of course, they got their share. Well, here's the thing. If this is not possible today, one problem will be told that with this comparison about being able to entertain strangers without knowing it, there's an angel, will not be given to us. Therefore, an angel could appear even today as a human being to somebody else. Now, a third clue, though, that Luke left to help us understand that Zechariah realized that an angel had appeared to him was his reaction after he saw the person on the right side of the altar. As described back to where we're starting, Luke 1:12, he says, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now the word startled is translated from a Greek word that literally means to shake together, like stirring up of water. Figuratively though, it is used here, means to make restless or to take away one's calmness of mind, to trouble, to cause acute emotional distress. In fact, because it is used in the passive in the Greek, the sense here seems to be troubled, to be frightened, to be terrified. Now, this letter meaning suggests that the word "and" in the sentence, he was startled and was gripped with fear, should probably be rendered "that is," since the Greek particle used could also be rendered that way. Now, in effect, the expression was gripped with fear, or more literally, fear fell upon him, is intended to explain what it means that Zechariah was troubled or disturbed. We could understand the fear of Zechariah, for if no one was allowed to enter the outer temple except the priest, and he knew that he was the only priest authorized at that moment to be there, he had the right to be afraid of the person he saw standing at the right part of the altar. Now, we have mentioned three clues, of course, that the Luke left us here to make us realize that Zechariah realized that he had come in contact with angels. But there are some more indicators, and we will see that in the next part of our study. But though it is important to emphasize that there was no doubt in the mind of Zechariah that he saw an angel. Likewise, we must not be in doubt, or there should be no doubt in our minds, that angels exist and even appear to humans or in the human form to different people at different times as God determines. Now, there are documented cases of events in modern time that are clearly the appearances of angels. Now, there have been, these things have been documented. So it's nothing strange that an angel could come to you. But the thing that you know for sure, it won't be somebody that you know. You look like you or some other human being, but it won't be somebody you know. Now, I know, you see, when you talk about things like that, we live in a scientific world. How can that happen? See, that's what our mind goes. It can be. Just as when you say, demons are walking around. They say, no, they're not. I know at least there are some demons here this morning, just as there are angels. You say, oh, this is a place of worship. Yeah, it's a building. But you and I are going around with our souls. So the demons have to follow us around. In some cases, let me give you one reason I know it is here. Do you realize that some who have been listening, they don't know what I'm talking about? They're hearing me, but their mind is somewhere else. Who is responsible? That's demons getting you so you don't think about what you need to think about. For the angels are nodding you the other right and say, listen, that's for your life. Anyway, so the point I'm making is angels are around. There's nothing that keeps them from popping up when God chooses. Well, I think that'd be a good place to take a break and see what the angels are doing.